together. We're going to read now from John's Gospel, chapter 13. So if you want to follow along, it's John's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll read the first 11 verses. It's on page 900 of the Black Pew Bibles, if you've got one of those there. John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist, and then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the example of your son, Jesus. Thank you for everything that he has shown us. And thank you for this encounter today. And I pray, Lord, that as we look to your word, as we look to your son, Jesus, that he would just revolutionize our minds, that he would give us greater understanding of who he is and what he has done for us and what that means for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine, if you will, a young couple driving along in a car on a way to a function in a town where they've never been before. The time of the function is drawing near, and yet still they're circling and circling around the block looking for the venue. "It starts in 5 minutes, honey. Do you think we'll be there soon?" "Any minute now, babe. It should be just up ahead." "It's just that we've driven past that roundabout 3 times now." "I said, any minute now, babe." You say any minute, but that's a little bit vague, isn't it? Any minute? Especially since you've been saying it for the last 15 minutes. "Look, we'll get there, all right. There's no need to get so worried." "You're lost, aren't you?" "I am not lost. It's this venue. It's so poorly signed. And the mobile service here is so rubbish that the GPS can't find it." "In other words, you're lost. Look, here's a local tradie. Maybe you could ask him for directions." Now, at this point, you have to understand that there is a great chasm that exists between the male brain and the female brain and how they view this situation. The female brain at this point is thinking, "What's wrong with him? I don't get what the big deal is. All I've done is ask him to ask for direction. It's not like I've asked him to sell his firstborn child or anything. Why is he so upset?" Meanwhile, the male brain is thinking that if he asks this tradie for directions, one of two things will happen. One, the local tradie will say, "You want me to what? Give you directions? Why? because you're some pathetic excuse for a man who can't even figure out how to get to one, from one place to another place. And now you're going to waste my time because of your failings. Not likely. On your way, son, find your own way for yourself. Be a man. Or two, the local tradie will lean his muscular arms into the window, give you the most informative directions spoken in a deep Italian accent with a million-dollar smile and a cheeky wink at your girl, at which point she will get out of the car, throw herself into his arms, and run off with him into the sunset, both of which are entirely rational possibilities. This is because men tend to view our self-worth through our capacity to accomplish things for ourselves. This is why we won't ask for directions. This is why we won't read instruction manuals. This is why we try to lift things that are far too heavy for one person to lift. This is why we take on DIY projects that are far beyond our capabilities. Because we have to be able to do it for ourselves. To concede that we need help is to concede some part of our manhood along with it. But it's not just men, is it? Sure, asking for directions in DIY projects might be predominantly a male area of pride, but pride is not limited to gender. This is because we've built our understanding on what is good, what is admirable, what is honourable off the back of our pride. Self-sufficiency, self-motivation, self-determination are the ideals we are taught to strive for. Who doesn't like the story of a self-made man or a self-made woman? Who isn't attracted to the motivational speaker who tells us we can achieve anything? Who hasn't grown up being told that you can accomplish anything if you set your mind to it? This is the narrative we long to live out in our lives, the kind of rags-to-riches story, the Frank Sinatra, I did it my way anthem. Because deep down inside, we want to be able enough. We want to be strong enough. We want to be smart enough to do it on our own. Because when we do it on our own, we can take credit for it on our own. And no one else can share in the glory of what we have accomplished. We did it ourselves. Interestingly, most religions in the world are basically no different than this ideology. Most religions are spiritualized self-help programs, where we try to better ourselves by sacrificing more of ourselves to the gods, working harder to live according to the gods' instructions, all in an attempt to appease the gods who are angry with us for our failures and for our sins. And maybe some of you here today think that that is what the church and Christianity will do for you. Help you to help yourself, to make you a better person, to make up for your past mistakes. Maybe for you, investigating Jesus is all about thinking that he's just going to give your life the little kick along that it needs, just a little bit of a boost so that you can get back to accomplishing life for yourself. But as we're going to see today, this is not what Jesus is all about. Christianity is different from all the other religions, all the other self-help programs, all the other ideologies in this world. Christianity is vastly different. See, it was highly likely that some of Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, had followed him with visions of what he might be able to gain for them. Jesus was this controversial, radical, charismatic man who had drawn huge crowds of people to hear his teachings, amazed crowds of people with his miracles, and stood up to the corrupt so-called religious gurus of his day, and the crowds loved him for it. In fact, only days before this encounter that we've read about today, the crowds welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem, waving palm leaves, laying down their coats, and shouting songs of praise to him. So to be seen with Jesus, to be counted amongst his friends, to be part of his team of disciples, seemed to be the most privileged of positions. For all money, it looked like Jesus had what it took to lead the Jewish people to victory over the Romans, to restore the kingdom of God to what it once was. Being close to Jesus enhanced your chances of greatness significantly. So it's possible that some of the disciples were clinging on to Jesus in the hope that they would be counted amongst the glorious, the victorious, the ones who are in the places of privilege and honor. But in this scene that we've read today, Jesus called his closest and dearest followers to share a meal with him in an upper room, far away from the crowds, far away from the excitement, far away from the buzz of the capital city. He did this because he knew everything was about to change. The visions of grandeur that the disciples had for themselves were never going to come to fruition, and they needed to have their mindset shifted. See, the text tells us that Jesus knew that his time on earth was short. Verse 2 tells us that he knew that Judas had already been taken captive by the devil and was going to betray him to the religious leaders. Verse 3 tells us that he knew this betrayal would lead to his death and his return to the Father in heaven. In verse 1, it tells us he knew his hour had come. But the text also tells us what Jesus' response is in the face of this tragic scenario. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. We have heard countless stories of elderly men and women who've sat by their spouse in their last weeks, days and hours, loving them to the end, loving them to the very last breath. But what Jesus is doing is kind of a role reversal. He is the one with the death sentence. He is the one who knows his time is short. He is the one who is in peril. He is the one who has death creeping up on him very quickly. He knows it, and yet he is the one who chooses to love. He is the one who is going to love his friends to the end. When faced with treachery, when faced with his own mortality, when faced with the horrors of what lay ahead for him on the cross, Jesus' response is a response of love. He loved his disciples all the way to the end of his life. And perhaps there is no greater display of this love prior to the cross than this scene here in the upper room. And it's in this display of love that we see how radically different following Jesus is compared to all the other religions and programs of this world. At some point during the meal, in verse 4, it tells us that Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist and then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. The scene of a dinner party in first century Jerusalem was totally different from anything that we know today. There were customs and expectations that we know nothing of for the simple fact that we don't embrace slavery as part of our culture. When we go to a dinner party at a friend's house, generally everyone brings something. Someone brings some bread, someone brings some drinks, someone provides some food, some snacks, and generally the host will provide the main meal or the main portion of it in any way. But dinner parties in first century culture, the host was expected to provide everything. And he had slaves to take care of all of these tasks. He had a slave to take their overcoats and hang them up. Slaves to serve food and drinks. Slaves to bring cushions if they needed something to recline on. And one slave, normally the lowest of the slaves or the youngest of the slaves, was tasked with washing the guests' feet on arrival. Again, it seems like a bizarre practice to us who live in a world of running water, regular bathing, and covered shoes. But to think about a culture where baths were hard to come by, where water was not easy to collect, and where they walked on dirty and dusty roads shared by animals wearing nothing more than sandals, it's going to be a totally different scenario. Also, our feet, when we go to a dinner party, normally stay in our covered shoes, neatly hidden under the table. In Jesus' day, they reclined on cushions in front of a low table with their feet sort of all there and about so that everyone can sort of have access to them. If you had a particular foot odor, it would be noticed. So the need for foot washing was huge. But it was a rotten job. It meant that you cleaned all of the dust, the sweat, the animal dung off the feet of the guests. And generally, it ended up all over you. As you cleaned their feet, you became more and more ugly and filthy, but the guests became more and more presentable. This task was reserved for the lowest of slaves. So to see Jesus, the great teacher, the great charismatic leader, the one who claimed to be the Son of God, stripped down to the clothing of the lowest of slaves, wrap a towel around his waist, and embrace the worst of jobs, must have been a shocking moment for the disciples. And as he washed each foot, to see their dirt, their sweat, their animal dung polluting the towel around his waist must have been confronting indeed. But this is what Jesus did. This is how he revealed God to his disciples. This is how he loved them to the end, by making himself their servant, by making himself the lowest of servants, by washing away their filth, by making them presentable at the expense of his own appearance. But Jesus was doing more than simply fulfilling a cultural expectation here. In verse 7, when he starts to communicate with Simon Peter, Peter is confused, and Jesus tells him, "What I'm undoing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter and the other disciples could see Jesus washing their feet, and it confused them because he was degrading themselves. But Jesus degrading himself, sorry, but in a few short hours, Jesus tells them that they would understand, because Jesus was going to be degraded even more. Jesus was going to be brought even lower. As he hung on a cross, he would not just be stained with foot washing filth, but the blood red image of our sin. Jesus was not just washing feet here. He was pointing forward to a moment when he would make himself the lowest of all servants. And not just for his disciples, but for all of humanity. Jesus would make himself the servant of humanity in order to wash away the filth of humanity. When Jesus died on the cross, he willingly took upon himself all of our dirt, filth, and dung. All of the rubbish in our lives that we detest. All of the junk that we would rather not talk about. All of the guilt that we would rather not bear. All of it splashed out over him. And as we become cleaner and cleaner at the cross, Jesus became less and less presentable, more and more filthy. We were made presentable at the expense of his own appearance. And this is what makes Christianity unique. All other religions, all other programs will call you to become the lowest of servants to the gods, sacrificing everything you have to prove your love and devotion to them. Only Christianity sees God make himself the lowest of servants for you, sacrificing everything to prove his love and devotion to you. But when it's Peter's turn to have his feet washed, he protests. "You shall never wash my feet." Peter has seen Jesus, the one he followed, the one who had called him out to walk on the water, the one who had taught him so much, the one he had trusted to be the Messiah. He sees him dressed like a common slave, washing the other disciples' feet, getting covered in filth, and he cannot bear Jesus washing him. It's like Peter is saying, "No, Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah. You are not my servant. It is I that should be serving you. You are the great one, and I am the servant." Sounds humble, doesn't it? It sounds like what we would think someone would respond to the great Jesus in this moment. But Jesus replies, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Peter thinks his gesture is honorable, that it esteems Jesus as important and significant, that it places places on him the respect that he is due. But Jesus tells Peter that unless he becomes Peter's servant, unless Peter is humble enough to accept his service, that Peter can have no share with him. And see, here is where our desire to be self-made men and women can actually disqualify us from ever really making it. Peter was just like you and me. While I'm sure his gesture was in some part for Jesus, it's entirely possible that his gesture was more for himself. Perhaps Peter didn't want to accept Jesus' foot-washing service because he didn't want to be seen as one who needed it. Maybe Peter was subconsciously thinking that he was too good of a disciple to be served by Jesus. It was him who should do the serving, not Jesus. And if we come to Jesus thinking that we just need a little boost from him, just looking for a little bit of life improvement, that basically we've got our lives together and we just maybe need a little bit of reorientation to get our lives back on track. Maybe we're just like Peter, not wanting to lay down our pride and admit that we need something more from Jesus than a little helping hand, that we actually need him to become the lowest of servants for us, that we need him to wrap a towel around his waist and wash away our filth. So often we think of our faith by asking the question, what do I need to do? What do I need to do to be a better disciple? What do I need to do to be more spiritual? What do I need to do to get my life back on track? What do I need to do to serve God better? But the wonder of the gospel is this. Jesus doesn't want you to serve him. That might come as a shock to you this morning. Jesus doesn't want you to serve him. He wants to serve you. And he longs for us to see that we need his service. Today we've celebrated with Brendan. We've celebrated Brendan's conversion. But as he himself confessed, we are not celebrating a guy who turned his life around, a guy who made good life choices, a guy who has overcome the odds all by himself. Brendan declared that he could not do it all by himself. He tried and fell back into his old ways again. Brendan declared this morning that he needed Jesus to wash away his sin. This is the gospel. It's not calling you to be a servant of God. It's calling you to be served by God, to lay down your pride and to recognize that you need his service more than he needs yours, that you need him to be the lowest of servants for you. I don't know where you're at this morning. You might be tired of trying to turn your life around without any lasting change, trying to overcome the sins and the battles that you face without ever having victory, trying to be that better person without ever making it. Maybe you feel as though you won't ever be good enough to really make it in your faith or make it in this life. I have good news for you this morning. You don't have to be. You don't have to be the one who makes it on your own. You don't have to be the one who turns your life around. You don't have to be the one who overcomes in order to fix your life up. You don't have to be the one who goes from rags to riches. So many people reject Jesus, thinking him to be just another God who'll suck the life out of us, burden us with guilt, and lock us into a life of impossible regulations in order to keep God happy. And so they put on a brave face. They pretend they really don't need help, not wanting to admit that deep down inside, like all of us, they are weak and broken. So many people say Jesus is just for the weak. He's just a crutch to prop up those who haven't got their lives together. In a sense, it's true. Jesus is for the weak. But newsflash, all of us are weak. All of us are broken. All of us need Jesus to be our servant. We need more than a crutch. We need resurrection. We need total cleansing. We need Jesus to wash away our filth. If we've seen anything this morning, we have seen that Jesus is not in the business of rubbing the filth of our failures back into our faiths and burdening us with the guilt, burdening us with the stain of our sin. Rather, he is passionate about washing it away, about absorbing all of that filth onto himself so that we might be clean. And all it takes from us is repentance. Repentance from our pride. Repentance from our desire to be self-made men and women. Repentance from our desire to overcome all of the battles all by ourselves. Repentance from our trust in ourselves and acknowledgement that we need Jesus to be our servant. As much as it breaks our pride, as much as that shatters us to see Jesus become our servant, to take our filth upon himself, as much as it makes us feel incapable, as much as it damages our pride, we need to trust this Jesus. We need to let him do what he came to do, and he came to save us from our sin. He came to be a servant. He came to ransom us from our sin. He came to wash our feet, to take all of our filth upon himself, so that we would become more and more presentable as he became more and more ugly. That is what Jesus did for us. He became ugly so that you can be made presentable. And if you repent of your sin, repent of your pride, and let Jesus serve you, you will be made presentable. You will not have to overcome because he overcame. You will not have to get it right because he got it right. You will not have to be the one who always wins the victory because he has won the victory. And he gives it all to you and takes all of your filth away. This Jesus, more than any other God, more than any other program, is worth trusting. Because he doesn't rub your filth in your face. He rubs it on himself. He takes it away so that we might be clean. And you can be clean this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus came to serve. Thank you that he did not consider himself above us. That he did not consider himself so glorious and so wondrous that he stayed distant. Thank you that he laid it all down and came close. Thank you that he embraced the role of the lowest of servants. Thank you that he wrapped that towel around his waist and washed away our filth. To see Jesus become that ugly on the cross breaks our hearts. But to know he did it for us, to love us to the end, oh, it's liberating. It sets us free. And it lets us know that we don't have to win, that we don't have to overcome, that we don't have to be the best we can be, because Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Jesus is more wondrous. And he gifts it all to us. Help us to trust him. Help us not to think ourselves as the great servants of God. Help us to think ourselves as the one who was served by a humble God. Help us to reach out to this Jesus for cleansing, and that we might be washed white as snow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.